That's where I'll be preaching from today. Going through all the books in the Bible, and the most recent sermon was from the first epistle of John. I told you at that time that John wrote three letters or epistles. And the first one that we looked at last week is by far the longest one. The other two are ones that were just written on a single page, sheet of papyrus, I guess, that he sent out to the people that received it. But in his first letter, just to review a little bit, John told us that he wrote in order that those who believe might know that they have eternal life and that they might continue to believe. You remember that he gave us in that epistle the marks of eternal life, things that are true of a person who has eternal life. At the foundation of it all, he showed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brought eternal life into the world. He was that eternal life that was manifested among us, that the apostles saw and touched and handled and so on, and that he gives that life to all who come to him to have life. We have eternal life through Christ and in him. When we have truly come to him, looking to him for cleansing by his blood, then we walk in the light, seeing our sin. We talked about that. Walking in the light doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means that you see your sin and you have the cleansing of Christ as you look to him. We keep God's commandments. We continue in the gospel. We're God's children who love one another. All things that we saw last week in 1 John. We have God's help in the way of answered prayer and also in the way of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we're born of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John warned us that we can only have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And that if we don't believe, we don't have life. Period. It's that simple. He told us, therefore, to keep ourselves from idols. Idols are all efforts to connect with God in some other way than the one he has revealed for our connection. Jesus Christ, faith in him. We try to modify Christ. We make idols. We come up with our own way to approach God and say, I'll approach God like this and insist that that should work. No, we have to come on the terms that God has given us. So that was 1 John. 2 John is written to exhort the one that John calls the elect lady to continue in both love and truth. Of course, this exhortation is meant for all believers everywhere. I remind you again of what Paul said in Romans and a similar thing in Corinthians that is true today as it was then. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The Holy Spirit who gave us the scriptures gave them to us in a way that is useful for every generation. All believers then are to endeavor to walk in love and truth. This is a subject that is emphasized in 2 John. Now, many of you know that that's something that is very near to my heart. Ever since I came here to establish a church here 21 years ago or something like that. I lose track of the time. Something like that. It was around this time of year anyway when we first got started. And from the very beginning, always expressed that it was the desire that I had to see a congregation that was full of both love and truth. Because so much of the experience that I had had, it seemed that the two were almost mutually exclusive. There would be a church that was emphasized love and they set aside the truth in the name of love. There'd be another church that emphasized the truth and they set aside love in order to hold on to the truth. And it's not meant to be that way. The two are supposed to go together. And that's what we have in 2 John, is an encouragement that way. John is writing against this idea of gravitating either toward love at the expense of truth or toward truth at the expense of love. He's writing to urge the elect lady to continue in both love and truth. So before we break into his message, you probably want to know who the elect lady is. Well, I'll tell you that from fairly early on, good expositors have been divided. Some believe that she is a church personified. Others see her as an individual lady that had a large house, perhaps a widow or something. She has children, and that she showed a lot of hospitality to itinerant ministers. The ambiguity is perhaps a good thing, because as far as we are concerned today, the truths taught here apply to churches and individuals, either one. However, I'm going to refer to the elect lady as a church for the following reasons. There's quite a few reasons, because whenever letters are written to individuals, the individuals are addressed by name in the Bible. 3 John, for example, the next one that John writes, is to Gaius. It's not to the man, or the man that did this, or the Lord, or something like that. And Philemon is written to Philemon. And another reason, because there's no example of calling an individual elect. Like when Paul writes to Philemon, he doesn't say, "Dear elect Philemon." He writes to congregations as elect, but he doesn't write to individuals. We don't even know for sure who is or who is not elect among individuals. And so it would be a little odd to do that. To avoid this, some have said that her name, so that she would be an individual person, was Electica. But if that's true, then there's a problem, because she has a sister who has the same name in verse 13. Electica, your sister, who sends greetings, if those names are meant to be names. And it would be weird for two sisters to be called Electica. It's weird for one to be called Electica. And then another reason is because verse 13 is most likely referring to a church and not to the elect sister of an elect individual lady who just happened to be with John when he wrote the letter. He's saying from the church I'm involved with here to the church I'm writing to, kind of thing. Another reason, because the church is often personified as a female in Scripture. John himself does this in Revelation. He talks about her as a bride that's fit for her husband. The church is sometimes referred to as a virgin daughter, that sort of thing. Another reason, because when speaking to her, John uses the second person plural part of the time. For example, in verse 6 and verse 10. In verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you, in the original we can see if it's plural, it comes to you plural and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your plural house, nor greet him. Another reason, because when he speaks of her children, he says that he was glad to find that some of them were walking in the truth. That's an odd way to speak to an individual, not such an odd way to speak to those that would be referred to as the children of the church in general. Another reason is because in this letter there are no personal references to her as there often are when individuals are written to. Like, you showed hospitality, you were kind to me when I was there, or something like that. Another reason is because it's rather awkward for John to tell her in verse 4, if she is an individual, that we have had a commandment from the beginning that we ought to love one another. You know, John and her ought to love one another. They've had that commandment from the beginning. No, it's referring to God's people, I think. But again, I kind of went into a lot there. But the main thing is the clear message of this epistle that applies to both churches and individuals, that we continue in faith and in love and truth. That's the main thing that we get from this epistle. So let's take a look at what 2 John says about that now, God's message to us here. First, we're taught here that truth is the root of Christian love in the church. Truth is our bond. It's the reason that the church is the church, that we're together as a church, because we are fellow believers. That's what distinguishes us from other people. Those who believe what God has revealed to us is our characteristic. Mindful of this subject, John talks about this right in his opening address. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. See how truth is mentioned there. He says that he loves them in truth. Now, that could mean sincerely, but most expositors think that it means in the realm of truth. That's that in which he loves them. They are as people that are in truth. we are a church because we've come to a knowledge of the truth, and we have received the truth, and all of us profess to believe the truth. We confess the faith together as God's people. And together we agree that there is one God who made heaven and earth, that He is the Creator, Lawgiver, and Judge, that we are sinners, that Jesus is the Son of God who became flesh and who died on the cross to atone for our sin, that only by believing in Him do we have eternal life. We love one another in particular as those who are in the truth. Okay, that's who know the truth and believe the truth in a world that denies it. It's not that we do not love those outside the truth, but that there is a special love in the church for those who are in the truth, because they're in the truth. Notice how John actually points out as well, that this same love and truth is shared by all who come to know the truth. Not only does John love the elect lady, but so do all those who have known the truth. They love her too. It's a characteristic of Christians. There's a bond with everyone who believes. We have this great love for our Savior who has brought us into the truth in the first place and has saved us by His blood. So as soon as we find others who believe that same thing that is so dear to us, then there's a bond there. Immediately, a special bond of love. John said it in his first letter, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So we're the people begotten of God, and we love one another because everyone who is begotten of Him loves the people that are also born of God. In verse 2, John makes this point even stronger. He says that this love he and others have for the elect lady, verse 2, is because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Because of that, the truth is a permanent part of us. It abides in us, or it remains in us forever. And we love one another as those who now live in the reality of the true God. And we will continue as brothers and sisters in His family forever. The very deliverance that He has accomplished in us not only brings pardon for our sin, but it also restores love. Now, by His grace, instead of living according to our own sinful desires, in Christ we live to please God and to be a blessing to each other. Instead of caring only about ourselves, remember what we saw in 1 John, the deliverance from the world. Instead of caring only about ourselves, in Christ we're at least taught, however well we do it, to care for others, to love one another as He has loved us. We have overcome the world with its lust and with its pride, where it's all about me. Overcoming the world is where then I care about other people, not just for my own selfish sake. We've got a long way to go in that. But that's what God has done in us as His people. John communicates his certainty that in this fellowship where people brought together in love and truth, that they will continue to be the recipients of God's blessing. God has blessed them because they are a people that are in the truth and that are living in love. And He's going to continue blessing them. John is sure of that. Notice how he words his greeting in verse 3 in view of this theme. It's a little different than the way that Paul often has his greetings at the beginning. It's similar, but it's different. There's a little different twist on it. In particular, the greeting stands out because he speaks of love and truth as the place where the blessing will surely be found. Look what he says. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and truth. He adds that on. This is where the blessing will be. The church, where love and truth are found, is the place where God will bestow grace, mercy, and peace. Grace refers to God's ongoing help to the guilty and the undeserving. Where does that happen? The place where love and truth are. Mercy refers to ongoing help to the needy and the helpless. Where does that occur? Where love and truth are. And peace refers to the overall well-being that stems from having harmony with God. Broken harmony that has now been restored to make us whole. Where is that? Where love and truth are. reminds us very much, doesn't it, of Psalm 133, where we're told that where brothers dwell together in unity, there, in that place, not in another place, God bestows His blessing. He commands His blessing. Notice that John also does not say, may you have grace, mercy, and peace. But he says that where love and truth are, you will have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds the Son of the Father, which is interesting because John always emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a thing that he always brings to us. So again, that's a little bit of an addition as well. But the point here, the church of the elect is a place where love and truth are found together. God's blessing is found where these are found. The people that He has blessed and the people whom He will continue to bless are not the ones who reject truth in the name of love, nor are it the ones who forget to love in their zeal for truth. But His blessing is found among the people where love and truth are together. So if we've gone off on a tangent one way or another, there's not blessing found there. How we ought to yearn then to be a people who are in both love and truth. And that's what John yearns for. In verse 4 through 6, John urges the members of the church to walk in both love and truth. He begins expressing the great delight that he has whenever he sees God's people walking in the truth. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. This is what gives this dear elderly apostle great joy. Over the years, he has no doubt seen many that, as in the parable of the sower, start out well, but don't continue in the truth. So it thrills him whenever he sees those who continue through trials and temptations living in the truth that was first delivered to them. Hearing him say this, how he delights in seeing them walk in the truth, was surely a powerful stimulation to continue in the truth. You hear an old man saying this? This is important to this man, this wise man who's walked with God. What I want to see with you, he says, is that you're walking in the truth. That's what makes me happy. That's what makes me glad. If he says that he finds his joy in that, it moves us. It pushes us to want to be that which he is talking about. We see the value that he places on it, and it helps us to see the value of it. They love him. They want to please John. They know that he wants the best for them, and they know that what he says is best. As believers, then, we know that walking in the truth is essential, that those who depart from the truth show that, as we saw also in 1 John, they were never really of the truth. So the Apostle John reminds us of how important it is for us and others to come to the truth and to continue in the truth. But John doesn't stop with telling us how glad it makes him. Okay, that's very motivational, isn't it? That this elderly apostle is glad to see that. But he reminds the members of the church that God has actually commanded us to walk in truth and love. The reminder to walk in truth is given at the end of verse 4. I'll read the whole verse for context. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. And then he adds, as we received commandment from the Father. Now, it might seem strange to us, given the way that we think, to be told that God has commanded us to walk in the truth. Because we think truth is sort of intuitive, and you either have a truth or you don't have the truth. We tend to think that truth also is relative. But we're wrong about that. The world we live in is the world that God created. And it is not only a world of moral absolutes, it is also a world of objective realities. In our rebellion, we want to think that God is just a mental construct of our own heads, something that we've made up in our minds that we can modify and adjust if we decide we think God should be something different. It's kind of like Mr. Potato Head. You take a piece off and put another piece on that you want to have on there. But that's not true. God is a personal creator. and his personality belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. We don't make God's personality by what we decide that we think he is. His very name, Yahweh or Jehovah, reminds us that he is the self-existing God. It means I am that I am. That means that he is the original existing one, the eternal being who made all other beings that have been made. We cannot suppose him to be whatever we want, but we must bow to him as he is. He himself is the truth, and what he declares to be morally right or morally wrong is morally right or morally wrong, regardless of what we may think. So then for the other thing, being commanded to walk in truth seems strange to us. I mentioned this already, because we suppose that people, it's intuitive that people just believe what they believe and that they can't do anything else. Like, well, I just believe this. That's what I believe. You see, that's the way people talk. To a certain extent, it's true. But our helplessness is a moral inability more than an intellectual one. Say more than. We cannot believe because we refuse to believe. We're desperate, in desperate rebellion against God, so we deny the truth about God and about the things that he says. We say it's not true because we don't want it to be true, not because we can't understand or we can't see that it's true. Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows of God's eternal power and divine nature. It's not only is it revealed in Scripture, not everybody has access to the Scripture, but through creation. We all have that. It is rebellious not to believe in God, that God is, and it is rebellious not to believe in his eternal power and divine nature. We don't do it because we don't like to retain the knowledge of God in our minds. Atheists, agnostics, Mormons, Muslims, Hindus are not just confused. They are in rebellion against the truth of God. As those in Christ, we know that God's word, the Holy Scriptures, are truth. As Jesus said, your word is truth. When we do not believe certain things that are in God's word, we are not just confused. There is also rebellion in any unbelief that we have. Now, we might not be sure about things, but there is some kind of an antipathy against the things that we do not believe. We do not believe them in part because we're rebellious and we don't want to believe them. Of course, with truth, just as with moral obedience, there are different degrees of rebellion. For example, our disagreement over whether Christians should, for example, celebrate Christmas or not, or whether we should baptize babies or not. Various things like that have various importance. Our disagreement about that is not nearly as significant as our disagreement about whether the Bible is God-breathed throughout or contains many errors. At this point, you see, we're warranted when somebody rejects the Bible as the Word of God, we're warranted to call people to leave those rebellious churches that don't believe the Word of God. But our disagreement about that is not as significant as our disagreement with some who profess to be Christians that don't believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Then it becomes a case where we say these people are not even believers. They reject that Christ is the very Son of God. And so there's different degrees of rebellion, but it's all rebellion. Like we may honestly think this way or that way, but there's something that we don't like that God has revealed, and that's why we're holding on to whatever lie it is that we hold on to. Like, we don't want the Bible to be the Word of God, and so we look for ways to prove that it's not and to demonstrate that it's not, that there's errors in it, because then we can fudge around and we can modify things and do the Mr. Potato Head thing about God if we want to. So, you see, as those who are commanded to walk in the truth, it is then our duty to search the Scriptures and to renew our minds in the truth so that we might know the truth, confess the truth, and live according to the truth. Now you say, well, how can we ever be perfect? Well, we can be perfect. That's why we have a Savior. Nobody said we could be perfect. I said it's our duty to seek to understand the truth so that we can walk in the truth and live in the truth. We don't just say, oh, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. And just push it away and ignore it. No, you can't do that. You come and you search the Scriptures and you you search it out. We all have errors where we're wrong. And we recognize that. And in the secondary things, we're not going to make big divisions over that, make a big fuss over that, because we all are wanting to grow together in truth. But as we accept what God has already shown us, He promises that He will show us more. It's in John 7 where Jesus promised that. So there is a command then, a command to walk in the truth. It's not something that, oh, well, I hope you'll do this, or I hope you happen to believe the truth. No, you're commanded to do so. And then in verse 5, John commands us to love. He speaks of the command to love. He pleads with us to obey the command to love in verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, by pleading with us, John reminds us of the importance that he places on love as well as truth. Again, we ought to feel the weight of the aged apostle pleading with us because of his genuine concern for us. It's very important for these people to obey the command to walk in the truth and the command to walk in love. He mentions that this is a new commandment that is actually not new. Now, we elaborated on that. He did also in 1 John, and he reported of Jesus speaking about the new commandment in his gospel. The idea is that ever since God made us from the beginning, we're supposed to love each other. It's always been a commandment of God for his creatures. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. It has always been his will for those who are made in his image to be like him with a genuine love for others. As God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have loved one another from all eternity. When we don't love, it's a gross distortion. As the image of God, we're distorting what we're showing forth as the image of God, and it infuriates God. So the commandment to love goes back to the beginning. It's an old, old commandment. But this commandment is new because, as we saw last week in 1 John, it's new in Jesus Christ. It's new because the Son of God has come. Now you see, it has now come in our flesh. Jesus has come in our flesh, and with him is this love that God has called for, and there is a new placement of this love, a new bringing forth of this love in the kingdom that Jesus establishes. Now, this kingdom, which always had, you know, the best they had was somebody like David, now they've got Christ. And there's this love here that becomes the example for us that was lived out in our flesh before our eyes with him even going all the way to the cross to die. There is this now new standard. Here is love. Jesus Christ gave himself to die for our sins. So John makes it clear that this love that is commanded is a love that is not according to our own idea of love, but it's rather the keeping of God's commandments. In verse 6, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." We especially need to hear this today because we're confused about this. A lot of examples that we could use to show this confusion that we have about love. Like a mother will claim that she dearly loves her children, even though she doesn't even take care of them. She may have warm sentiments toward them, but she does not love them. If she doesn't take care of them, and she's able to do so. I mean, if she's sick in the hospital and she's lamenting that she can't take care. But if she just doesn't take care of them because she's got other things she wants to do, she doesn't love her children. A young man may tell a woman that he wants to have sex with her even though they're not married because he loves her. He does not love her. Love is in agreement with God's commandments. That which is outside of God's commandments is not love. You can call it love, but it's not. But of course, we must not lose sight as well of all that is said about love, that God has commanded us about love all through his word. Okay, and especially the commandments that have to do with love. He's commanded us, for example, to give to those who are in need. He's commanded us to forgive and be tenderhearted. That's love. to speak the truth with one another, to be kind and gentle with one another. He has told us to pray for one another and to encourage one another in the Lord and in His promises. He's told us to admonish one another and to comfort one another in our sorrows with God's word. There's all kinds of that. You could go on and on and on with Scripture. These are ways that we're to love one another. And you see, it's according to God's commandment. Don't look at the commandments as, oh, these are these rigid things over here that don't have anything to do with love. They have everything to do with love. They tell us how to love because we don't know. And they give a guidance to us about what it means to love. Ours is a society that divorces love from God's commandments. But John tells us that you can't do that. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. See, you don't understand the commandments. You know what people are talking about? The Pharisee type of thing where you've got all the commandments and you're walking through all the steps and you hate everybody. That's a terrible problem. That's not what he's talking about. That's not keeping God's commandments. That's doing something else. Love and truth always go together. They are not mutually exclusive. You never have to decide between love and truth. When you chasten your child for sin, you are loving that child more than when you don't chasten your child. Much more. The point is that we are to have regard for all that God has said. If we reject the truth, we do not love. If we do not love, we're not walking in the truth, no matter what we may say or think about ourselves either way. Isn't this one of the things where the greatest deception of ever? I mean, you find someone and they say, oh, you know, well, I'm a very loving person. And so I don't tell the truth to people because it hurts people sometimes. And that's not a loving person. And then you have the other person, I'm about truth and I'm not going to have anything to do with those people over there. And you're just out to get everybody. We deceive ourselves. I'm in the truth. I'm love. No, you're not. No. The two always go together. They're not exclusive. In fact, they are inseparable. And now we come to the last part of John's letter. And this appears to be his reason for writing about love and truth. It's very practical here what he tells us. In verse 7 through 11, he tells us that we must reject those who have deviated from the truth. Is that loving? It is loving. He's made it clear, hasn't he? They go together. See how it's laid out for us. He begins by telling us that there are those who profess to be believers, but who have deviated from the truth. He tells us that there are not just a few like that. And they're not. They're not just a few like that today. He says, many, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The particular error in view here is docetism, which means appearance. So it's the view that Jesus was God, but that he only appeared to come in human flesh. In their minds, God would never come in human flesh. But if he didn't, then according to Scripture, that would mean that Jesus could not have died for our sins, or he could not have perfected our nature. If he was not in our nature, how could he die in our place? Likewise, if he is not in our nature, how could his life be acceptable to God on our behalf? It's not a human life then. Without an incarnate Savior who is tempted as we are, yet without sin, we are still in our sins. And we bear the guilt of our sin because we have no one to atone for our sins. John says the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. You remember that I told you last time that anti means in place of. So these are those who give you a substitute for the real Christ. Of course, this is true of those who teach errors in other ways as well, such as the prevailing error of our day that though he was a true human, he was not also truly God. That's the opposite of the one that John was dealing with, that he's not really human. We more often run into people who reject that he is truly God today. They're giving their hearers something other than Christ, another Christ, something other than the Christ who saves. They have rejected the truth and are not walking in the truth. So it's like you have a train going to a destination or a bus and it has the wrong name on it. You get on that bus thinking that you're going to eternal life, but instead it's going to destruction and death. Here is a anti-Christ, a substitute Christ. It says that this is what it is, but it's something else. Now, is this a thing that we should say, oh, well, you know, to each his own, like that, we got that bus and that one over there. I'm not going to really have a problem with that. As long as they say that they want to follow the Lord, whatever. No, John warns us. He says, watch out, lest we ourselves would fall into the error of these deceivers. Look at verse 8 and 9. Look to yourselves. Watch yourselves, is the idea, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This is very serious. Those to whom John wrote knew of those that had once been part of the church who had now embraced these errors and were teaching them. It's not just that these people were a little off. They were completely estranged from Christ. See, we're not talking about, there's a little problem here. We're talking about a huge problem. They were cut off from His salvation. And verse 9 could not be clearer. Those who do not continue in the truth about Christ are cut off from God. They're destined for wrath and for eternal punishment. In verse 8, John is warning us not to let this happen to us or to those that we minister to. They are deceivers. That's the reason that we have to look to ourselves. They're insidious. They're subtle. They're very clever in the way that they approach these things. Devil doesn't come to us with horns on and say, hey, follow me to the city of destruction. He says, follow me to life and beauty and happiness and joy and freedom and all of these things. They clothe their lives to make them more palatable, and they dress them up in smart clothes to look impressive and attractive. As we saw in 1 John, they appeal to us in the areas where we struggle too. That's where they really gain traction. Because you're struggling with stuff about God. Like maybe you're struggling with the wrath of God and hell. And they come, oh, no, God's not like that. God, and they soothe you. And they say, God's like this. And they start modifying the things. Oh, yeah, I never really liked that doctrine very much. And so you're drawn over to their smooth, enticing words. They chip away just a little bit at a time. They go for a little thing. Pull you over here, and then another thing, and another thing, and another thing. It's progressive. This has happened in the history of the church. It's not something that never happens. It's something that happens over and over and over again. We're naive if we think, oh, well, that's not really going to... It happens all the time. John knows what he's talking about. It's happening today. It happened in John's day. It happened in every age of the church. We're in danger, John says, of a progressive loss of what we have received from Christ. Of losing, he says, what we have worked hard for. We work hard to ground people in the truth. Paul and John are faithful ministers who labor night and day to establish believers in the truth. But these deceivers will come along and they'll try to undo that. To water down the doctrine little by little. It's hard work to bring sinners to receive the truth from God because we're sinners. But it's easy to soften the truth and to begin to go downhill. It's easy to go downhill. It's hard to go uphill. Have the people that are outside of the truth and you're trying to bring them into the truth. Hard work. If they're in the truth and you want to water it down, it's pretty easy task to do that. So, Let me urge all of you to study the Bible. Study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Don't just say, oh, I've got to read the Word of God and check it off because I'm supposed to do that. Read it to know God, to understand what He has said, to see the value of the things that are in the Word. Because the evil one is always going to work on the harder truths. He's going to start chipping away at those things that are harder to hold and pulling you down. Study your catechism as well. What are catechisms and confessions? Those are statements that the church has brought forth of the truths that are disputed. When people go to the scriptures and they say, oh, well, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. And they start arguing that it's not true. Like this thing that Jesus came in the flesh. People in that day, they didn't like that. So they're pulling that away. And then the church writes a catechism or a creed, a statement to say, this is what we as believe that the truth to be. And over the years, it's hard work as we labor and hammer out the truth and we pull those things together. And you see, and then people will come and they'll say, oh, catechism, it's not important. It doesn't matter. And then all those harder truths will be gone. The next generation, they won't believe any of that stuff. Like stuff like election, that's harder to believe. Stuff like the wrath and judgment of God, that's harder to believe. Different things like that, those will start to be watered down. And then after a while, we're just kind of coasting along. And before long, we don't need a Savior anymore. Because we've just kind of got this God that's sort of squishy and just sort of everywhere. You know, Jesus is just a friend that comes to be your friend and to help you and to walk along with you and hold your hand when you're depressed and stuff like that. But he's not really someone that died on the cross and that was punished with the sin for our sins. That we see, that's not as friendly, is it? It's easier to say, oh, well, let's get away from and the confessions and the creeds. They bring us back to those things that the church has agreed on. I fear for young adults that go out into the world without knowing their catechism, confession, that sort of thing. You're just going to be dead. It's very soon in the water. You won't know what you believe. It's happened in the history of the church again and again. And it's happening today. John says we're in danger of losing our full reward. But we're in danger of much worse. What we saw in verse 9. Of actually denying Christ and being cut off from God. I mean, how did the United Church come to the place that it has ministers who don't believe that Jesus is truly God? Or that he was born of a virgin? Or that he is the only way of salvation? How did they get there? Just what we're talking about. It began with one generation moving away from sound doctrine, rejecting election, that sort of thing probably. It began by saying that these truths were not important, should not divide us. Then the next generation said that many other things didn't matter, how we worship God, whether or not we practice church discipline, that's not really important. Then the next generation began to say that parts of the Bible were not true. And on it goes until now we don't need Christ anymore. It began with tolerating those who teach error. John explains to us that we must not tolerate those who have rejected the truth. Look at verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I want to clarify. He's not talking about the less important things. Those things are important. But he's talking about here, will you utterly reject someone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? Something of that magnitude. He's talking about, if it's less than that, we don't embrace the error. We don't put them up to teach. But we might call them over to work with them and to try to lead them to the way of God if they're open to that. Many believers in John's day were on the move, some of them as teachers. And as they went from place to place, they depended on hospitality of other believers. The inns that were around, the hotels or whatever you want to call them, were notorious in this day for filthiness and bugs and things and for debauchery and, vile living and all those sort of things. So believers would extend hospitality to one another. But John is here prohibiting the opening of your home and your church. Remember, the church is met in houses to those who denied that Jesus has come in the flesh. He says that when you do, you participate in their false teaching. Even to greet them is to endorse them when in fact you ought to denounce them. It's to further their work and to spread their lies. This might seem harsh and unloving to us. Right? But John shows us that it's not. That's what this epistle is about. We live in a society that says this is harsh and unloving. We live in a society that has accepted the false notion that if you love someone, you have to condone their behavior. Ever seen that? You hate these people because you say that their behavior is not right. That doesn't mean that you hate them. Don't believe that lie. It's being propagated all over our society, and it's not true. If you tell a person who is living in adultery or is living in sodomy that they are living in sin and they need to repent, our society says you hate them. It may be that you love them, that you love them dearly. If someone was doing something that was destructive and harmful and going to bring them under judgment, if someone was out on the street breaking a law, you say, you better not do that. Like, you're going to get in trouble if a policeman comes by and sees you. There are plenty of less blatant examples we could give. A mother may have affection for her little child. That's one aspect of love. But if she refuses to chasten the child in the name of love, saying that she loves him too much, when that child has transgressed God's commandment, such as the commandment to, for example, to do everything without grumbling and disputing and arguing. I just can't chase my children for these things. Is that mother walking in love? No, she's not. The same would be true of elders who don't confront a man in the congregation who gets drunk, or a young woman who moves in with her boyfriend. They may say that they're not dealing with these things because of their love. They don't love them at all. It's not love. How much more is this the case then with false teachers? If we support them when we ought to denounce them, we'll soon find our churches are full of their errors. How can it be loving to embrace false teachers? And again, how did so many churches get where they are today? It was this. How can it be loving to embrace false teachers who are teaching lies about our Savior, that bring dishonor to our Savior, and that lead people away from our Savior, and that bring damnation on the people that they teach and the false teachers themselves? How is this love to our Savior, to our fellow church members, or to the false teachers? It's not love to any of them. Yes, my brothers and sisters, love and truth do not exclude each other. In fact, we can never have one without the other. If we pretend to, then, as John would say, we're lying and deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Our relationship of love as believers is founded upon truth in Christ. So we must never suppose that we can increase love by diminishing the truth, any more than we can increase truth by diminishing love. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to learn about love and truth. It is hard for all of us, Lord. We all know that there are times when we have been affirming truth in a most unloving way. And we also know that there are times when we have been claiming love in a most untruthful way, a way that's devoid of truth. And Father, we all do this. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, and that you would help us, Lord, to learn what it is to walk in love and truth together, and that these would become more and more harmonized in us. We thank you that they are harmonized in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even as we sang this morning with Psalm 85, that they, mercy and truth have met together, that righteousness and peace have kissed one another. They're not divided in Christ. He's the one who takes those who are under the wrath and curse of God, and in justice, in truth, delivers us from the penalty of sin. And in love does that to great sacrifice to himself, that he came to bring us reconciliation. In love and in truth he acts. Oh Lord, work in us. Help us, oh Lord. We need your grace. We need you, Lord. This is something that requires supernatural operation in our life. It requires the working of your Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can just muster up. is something where we constantly need your help. Father, we cannot walk a day in love and truth unless it is by your help. We pray that you would help us. Help us to know how to love our enemies and how to love those even who have departed from the truth, and yet to be very firm about the truth and to reject them, not support them, not endorse them. We're so confused about that today. We think we have to endorse people in order to love them. But Father, how can we when they're doing what is destructive and harmful to themselves and to others? We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in a day that these things are so muddled up, so confusing. Father, help the young adults, too, in the church here. Father, even as they grow up, I pray, Lord, that they would spend time studying even the confessions and catechisms of our faith. Father, that they would see that, you know, these truths that are clearly stated, it's been hard work to hammer out these truths over the years because they come about from where people have gone off in the scriptures. And it's a way of pulling us together and pulling us back to say, look, these are the things that the scriptures teach that a lot of people deny that the scriptures teach who use the scriptures. And if these things are so, then they ought to be embraced. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. We see from one generation to the next, the truth almost always seems to get watered down. And it gets watered down even more until finally you bring people out with repentance and they come back to a knowledge of the truth again. Over and over this happens in church history. Every denomination, after a few generations, begins to go away from the truth. And a remnant has to come forth. Same pattern all the way in the Old Testament, again and again and again. Father, help us then to be those who are able to walk in the truth and who are able to continue in the truth, and that our children are able to continue in the truth. Father, let us not lose the things that we have attained. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord rescue you and deliver you from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that your daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.